I want to look with you today at the words of Luke 5, 27 through to 32, where we have the account of the conversion of Levi, or Matthew, as he came to be known, Matthew the publican. Here is the story of a man who was saved from a golden snare. The Lord Jesus, busy in the city of Capernaum, on this occasion, calls Matthew to himself, leaving his occupation as a tax collector to become one of the Lord's disciples, later one of his apostles, and then the author of the first gospel account of the life of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew is one of the fullest records of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has that special emphasis, as you will know, of Christ presented to us as the King. Matthew was a prodigal son in many ways. He moved in circles of vice. He moved in notorious circles associated with the publicans, the tax collectors of his day. And if we take the reaction of the Pharisees in the verse 30 as indicating in a general and in an ordinary way the opinion of those who were in their own eyes respectable, upright, self-righteous, then the crowd that Matthew moved in was a very offensive crowd indeed. And yet that's where he was, living as a prodigal. One who, as we shall see, had turned his back upon his own spiritual heritage and had thrown his lot in with the very worst and vilest of men. He had, to the disgust and to the abhorrence of many, and perhaps most notably even of his own family, become the deceiving, conniving servant of Caesar and his occupying forces, because the publican, the tax collector, was in the pay of Rome and was a very much hated and despised figure by those in Israel. How many of God's servants had very inauspicious beginnings? Living as a prodigal, among wicked and vile men, engaged in a hated and despised occupation that was leading him farther and farther away from God, and yet he met Christ and his life was completely turned around and he rose to those heights of prominence where we find his name recorded even as one of the inspired authors of Scripture. What grace God shows in salvation. What power there is in the grace of God in the gospel to take such a wretch as Levi the publican, make him an apostle, one of the princes of the Church of Jesus Christ, make him an author of Scripture, fill him with the power of the Holy Ghost to serve and to labor for his master. And yet his story is but an illustration of what God does for every sinner, of what God can do even yet, through the gospel of Christ, for the vilest offender, as the hymn writer put it, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And I'd like for us to look a little at the conversion of Matthew the publican today, please. The first thing we need to observe about Matthew, or Levi, as he is identified here, is that in his sinful state, he was entirely unmoved by the power and the glory of Christ. He was absolutely and utterly unmoved. He had not a thought in the world about the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is a man who found the Savior. And yet, contrary to the notion that is abroad today, men do not of themselves seek Christ. There is no such thing apart from the grace of God as a seeking sinner. Today we have that great church movement that's known as seeker sensitive. As if all mankind were somehow seeking for God. And all we have to do is sort of tie into their seeking and we will win them for the church and we'll win them for Christ. Men do not of themselves seek Christ. They do not seek God. Here is Matthew the publican. Picture him sitting at his seat with his money before him, with his counting apparatus at his hand. He has only one concern, and it is not seeking Christ. Right beside him, there were developments. The most incredible events were unfolding right beside him, and he had not the least interest in them. There is very clearly a connection in the narrative of these verses. Verse 27 and following, recording Matthew's conversion and the events that preceded. Verse 27 begins, "And after these things," link that to the statement in verse 26, "we have seen strange things today." And after these things, what things? Why, the healing of the man sick with the palsy. These were the things. This was an incident that set Capernaum talking. This was a wonderful thing, an incredible thing that stirred a response in the hearts of all who had witnessed it. They glorified God in amazement and fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Matthew could not have failed to have been aware of the crowd that was gathering. We read that in Mark's account in chapter 2 in the verse 1 that it was noised abroad in the city that the Savior was in the house. The response to that report running rapidly through the city was that there was a multitude gathered to the place where the Savior was. A multitude to the degree that those men, as we have read, who carried the man sick of the palsy upon his bed couldn't get near him, and they had to resort to unorthodox and strange means to get that man to the Savior by breaking apart the roof, making a hole in it, and letting the man down into the gathered company before the Savior. Christ was well known in Capernaum. It's where he had spent some time already in his early ministry. These events would not have been unknown to Matthew, as they are unfolding in the neighborhood, because as the Savior comes out of the house where he has healed this man, he passes by and he sees Matthew. What things had been revealed? Right at his hand. Right there in the neighborhood where Matthew was sitting. The mighty power of God manifest in flesh had been displayed as he healed the incurable condition described here as palsy that this man had. But you will know that in the account of that miracle, particular emphasis is laid upon the fact that the man's physical healing was only to demonstrate and to corroborate the Savior's claim to be able to forgive sins. Here in the vicinity is the Son of God manifesting his power to forgive sins, as verse 24 tells us, "that ye may know and know beyond doubt that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins." He says to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." This was what was developing right in the very vicinity. The undisputed display of the power of Christ as God manifest in the flesh to forgive sins. The Pharisees objected, none can forgive sins but God, but couldn't make the connection that this Son of Man, who could forgive sins and clearly could do so by His miracle power to heal the man from his physical condition, He is God. They accuse Him of blasphemy. And yet the clear thrust of the narrative is, this is God, manifest in the flesh, come to save and to deliver sinners from their sins. His miracle power brought great benefit and blessing to many in Israel, but His miracle power was secondary to His message. And you will find this again and again in the New Testament, that the emphasis is placed on His message above His miracles. The miracles were only a sign to indicate what I have said is true. And when Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," He spoke the truth. He spoke of His own power to pardon wicked men. And He demonstrated that it was true by healing the man from his palsy. We don't know, but is it not possible that the man sick of the palsy, healed, restored to strength, forgiven and pardoned, leaving that assembly, carrying his bed, may well have walked past Matthew? Certainly the Savior did. But wouldn't it be interesting just to think that maybe the healed man did too? But whether he did or didn't, right there in the vicinity where Matthew was, the Son of God was saving sinners and demonstrating His divine power. And Matthew was utterly disinterested. He wasn't antagonistic in a sense. He wasn't outside protesting and throwing rocks at the assembled multitude to witness His hostility. He hadn't a thought or a concern or a shred of interest in what Christ was, what He was saying, or what He was doing. In his sinful state, Matthew was entirely unmoved by the demonstration of the Savior's power and glory that was being given right there, not only in the city, but it would appear right in the very vicinity of where he was now sitting. Does that not describe every sinner in their sin? Some take their disinterestedness in Christ to the level of hostility, but this is where every sinner's thinking of Christ begins. Hasn't a care, a thought, a concern in the world about the Savior. Just utterly dismissive. It doesn't matter that this is the Son of Man, God manifest in the flesh with power to save, power to deliver men from the power of sin and the devil. It doesn't matter to the sinner. We look all around us today and there are multitudes just like Matthew, and they pursue their course without a thought in the world. He couldn't care less about Christ. That's where Matthew was on this occasion. He was utterly unmoved by the display of Christ's power and glory, simply because his heart's affections were entirely occupied with earthly things. That's why. How could it be? How could it be that even from a curiosity point of view, he had no interest at all in the Savior? It was because his heart was entirely occupied with his profession, with his money, his business, with earthly things. He was so immersed in his business affairs and his desire for gain. And of course, this is one of the prominent features of the life of the publican, the tax collector. He was a man driven by desire for money, driven by greed, driven by covetousness, ready to sell anything, including his own heritage, and in many instances sell his own soul in order to have money. And even as Christ is displaying his miracle saving power, here is a man who is more interested in money than in the welfare of his soul. He's more interested in coin with a superscription of Caesar upon it than he is of that eternal coin stamped with a superscription of Christ the King upon it. While others go to extraordinary lengths to get to Christ, Matthew would appear as ready to go to extraordinary lengths to pursue his business and to stay away from Christ. And yet here is an illustration of the golden snare that many are held fast in by the devil. You know, the devil has many ways of enslaving and ensnaring men. For some, it will be the wretched, miserable iron chain of an addiction of one kind or another, whether it's to alcohol or to some other substance abuse that destroys the life and makes men the miserable slaves of their sin. We look at them and we pity them and we can see them as a slave, bound hand and foot by Satan as they are led toward eternal damnation. But how many more there are, and they're tied with a golden chain. We may even look upon them with some measure of envy. We may look at their lifestyle. We may look at their business. We may look at how they seem to pursue the good and enjoy the pleasant things in life. And yet it's just as surely a chain as that which binds the alcoholic or the poor destroyed drug addict or any other chain that binds sinners, their lusts, their desires, and draws them toward everlasting hell. The devil draws many a man into damnation with a golden chain. And Matthew was held fast in a golden chain headed for a lost eternity. He was ready to sell his soul and trade eternity for the possession of earthly gold. The Scripture gives us many illustrations of those held in that golden chain and its power. What a powerful chain it is. In Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 23. Mark 10 rather in the verse 23. Mark chapter 10 the verse 23. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples. And maybe this word came home with power, particularly to Matthew's heart. The later time, and saith to his disciples, how hardly or with great difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. What an obstacle to a sinner getting into heaven his money, his wealth can be. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. Nothing wrong even with a man being rich. But a man who is rich, here's the great danger, is inclined to trust in his riches. And there's the difficulty. His riches become his safety net. His riches become his hope and his basis for security. And how difficult it is for a man who trusts in his riches to get into heaven. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle, the Savior says, an utter impossibility. Can't be done. With men it is impossible, but not with God. And the disciples recognize that such is the extent of the Savior's words here that it rules out any being saved. Who then can be saved? They recognize that the Lord is not just talking about those who have a great abundance of gold and silver, but He's speaking in such a way as to include the heart of every man who is in love with the things of the world. Temporal things, earthly things. The heart is so inclined to be occupied with those. The sinful heart in rebellion against God, of course, is occupied in love for temporal things and material things. And it's a chain that keeps men out of the kingdom of heaven. That were it not for the power of God to break that chain, no man would be saved. And Matthew sits at his table receiving tax money. And for many he may appear to have a lucrative position. And yet, in the light of Scripture, we see him as a man bound hand and foot, snared in a golden snare, drawing ever nearer at an increasing pace to everlasting damnation. A man not to be envied at all. He has no interest in Christ. He is occupied entirely with the things of time. When Paul writes to Timothy again, he warns about the power of the snare, the golden snare that entraps many a soul in 1 Timothy 6 and the verse 9. But they that will be rich, their desire, their intention, and the goal and aim of their life is to amass riches, are just where Matthew was. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It damns them. Here's the snare. Men who pursue the world, who pursue its treasures, its pleasures, and all the things that it has to offer. It's a snare that will bring them down into everlasting perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. In the parable of the sower, that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. There's many a man who hears of Christ, as Matthew would have done. And I think even the instance of his conversion here indicates that Matthew was familiar with the truth. He had known of Christ previously, but up until this point in time, the riches and the pleasures of this world had choked out the truth that he had heard. He was in a golden snare. The lure of money had caused him to act as a collaborator with the Roman authorities, for that's what the tax collector was. He was a collaborator, viewed as a traitor to his own people, and to his religion, to his heritage, to his culture, a traitor to all of these things. But he had already followed the lure of gold and turned his back upon all the spiritual privileges of the nation that he had been born in. It's interesting just to look at the list of privileges that the Lord, through Paul, lists in Romans chapter 9 as belonging to the nation of Israel. That to them belong the adoption, treated as sons, treated as the sons of God in a national sense, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. The chief of the privileges that God gave the nation of Israel is Christ. God come in the flesh, blessed forever. And Matthew had turned his back on all of these things up to this point, and it's no surprise that he turns his back on the chief treasure, even turning his back on Christ himself. Utterly without thought or care or concern. The real point of Matthew's experience simply is this: that a love for earthly things induces men to dismiss everything heavenly and eternal. It leads men to dismiss Christ, for no man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve Christ, can be a Christian, can be a disciple of the Savior, and live with a love for the world. As John put it, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if a man's heart is ruled by that love, that desire, that controlling love for the world, he's not in the kingdom of God. He doesn't love God. The love of the Father is not in him. For no Christian can live in such a way. You can't have Christ and the world. You can't pursue the world and all that it has to offer without excluding Christ. Matthew here is entirely unmoved by the display of the Savior's power and glory because his heart is occupied by the things of the world. Where is your heart today? What occupies your affection? What is the controlling love of your life? What is the love of your soul today? What is it that sets the inclination of your heart? We love according to our inclination. We can't love contrary to our inclination. What is the inclination of your heart? Is it toward the world and all that it has to offer, or is it toward Christ? Do you love Him or do you love the world? But let's notice something else here. The converting power of Jesus' words. You see the words that the Savior spoke here in the verse 27. He said unto him, follow me. Two words. But what a radical and profound effect they had upon this sinner. Two words from the lips of Christ as he passed by. Simply, follow me. And he rose and followed Jesus. They are words that effected a radical change of heart and life in this sinner. Two things we need to think about as we look at these words. Number one, that this is a simple statement of the essence of the gospel. This is the very heart of all gospel truth. Follow me, the Savior said. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Follow me. The word for follow, the verb has a compound idea in it that's literally the joining of two paths. Two paths coming together to form one. Matthew was on a different path to that which the Savior pursued. And he says to him, join my path. Make my path your path. Let there be that union, two becoming one. Let's go in the same path. The invitation and the command of the gospel to every sinner is leave your path and join the path of Christ. Walk side by side with the Savior. Be united with Him. Share His path. Walk in His steps. Initially that path will be a path of service, suffering and sacrifice. But ultimately it will be the path of life and of glory. You see, this is the very essence of Christianity. It's walking with Christ. Following Him. Not in the foolish notion that so many have come to accept today, sort of as, what would Jesus do? And then they make up their own mind and do their own thing anyway because they think that that's what Jesus might have done in those circumstances. Biblical Christianity is, what did Jesus do and I'm going to do it. It's a walking with Him. It is a following the Savior. Our path becomes His. His path becomes ours. In chapter 9, the verse 23, the Savior is addressing a multitude on the occasion. Notice the force of His words. And He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever, and we'll not go any further in the reading than that. He's speaking to any, whosoever, to all. Here is a universal truth as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Whoever will be in the kingdom, whoever will be with Christ, whoever will have eternal life, must follow me. That's the only way. That's the essence of the gospel. In Mark chapter 10, the verse 21, the rich young ruler. What was the Savior's command to him? Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. That was a command that put the divine finger of conviction upon this young man's sin of covetousness. He felt himself to be blameless before the law, but the Lord Jesus, by this statement, put his finger upon his covetous heart and said, there's your sin. You're covetous. You've broken all of the law because of your covetousness. You're an idolater because you're covetous. Your heart is filled with lust and sin because you're covetous. His desire was sin. His covetous desires of heart were sinful. The Savior puts His finger upon it. And then He says, come, take up the cross and follow Me. That's the essence of gospel truth. You take up the cross and you follow Christ. Because following Christ is the way of the cross. Following Christ is the path to Calvary. Following Christ is the shouldering of the cross every day and a mortifying of the body and the deeds of the body by the power of the cross every day to follow Christ. That takes us right to the very heart of the gospel and of Christian living. It is to follow the Savior. If we look at the words in the context of Luke 5 and the verse 32, where the Savior, in defense of His eating with the sinners and publicans, says to the Pharisees, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And His call to Matthew to follow Me, it was a call to repentance. Leave your own path, Matthew. Leave the path that you've followed all your life to this point and follow Me. Forsake his sin. It was evidently a path of obedient faith as well. As he left all, rose up and followed Christ. That's the path that leads to life. That's the path that leads away from the snare and from hell and from destruction and from sin, repentance and faith and following Christ. It's the path of eternal hope. I was thinking of that wonderful description of Christ in Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 19, where there is in the context a description of that secure hope that belongs to the saints. It's a hope like an anchor. Like an anchor catching upon a solid rock. The hope of our soul rests in the Holy of Holies, where Christ as our priest and as our forerunner has gone in to make atonement, to make intercession. But He is our forerunner. We follow Him, following Christ. To follow Christ is to lay hold on that gospel hope. To lay hold of the doctrines of His atonement. It is to lay hold of the doctrines of His finished work. It is to go after Him in the light of the cross. To pursue Him and embrace the cross daily and follow Him. It's the essence of the gospel. It's the essence of all Christian living. Tell me today, are you following Christ? Or are you still in the snare of sin and worldly material mindedness? Are you following the Savior? But you'll see it was not only a call that was the essence of the gospel, it was an effectual call. It was more than an invitation. It was the command of God that carried with it the power to make it effective in Matthew's life and to impart to him a new heart, a new desire, a new direction, so that he rose up, he left all that he had been interested in, and he followed the Savior. He who had not the least interest in the Christ of power and glory who could pardon sins, hears these two words, follow me, and suddenly there is wrought in his heart a change, because he leaves all and follows in obedience to Christ. This is the same call that is seen in the verse 24, where the Savior said to the man sick of the palsy, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. Or rather, this is a demonstration of the power in that call. Because if there was no power in the words of Christ to actually effect in that man the ability to rise and get him on his feet, it would have accomplished nothing. It was more than an invitation to say, will you like to stand up? It was the command of God, you stand up. And as God said, let there be light, and there was light, the man stood up. And so when the Savior spoke to Matthew, he spoke the effectual call of salvation that in the blink of an eye made him a new creature, gave him a new heart, gave him a new desire, and what he had no interest in previously, he now forsakes everything to pursue. Like Zacchaeus a little later in the Savior's ministry, who was ready to bankrupt himself because he had Christ. Lord, I'm going to give the half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything by false accusation, which pretty much described all that he'd ever taken, he said, Lord, I'm going to give it fourfold back again. He was ready to bankrupt himself and ruin himself financially because he'd found Christ, a new man, a new heart. And here's Matthew. We don't read that he carefully wraps up his money, puts it in his pocket and goes on. We're just told he rose up, he left all and he followed Christ. He left it all, including the takings of the day. He left it all. He had no more interest in those things because now his heart had a new interest. He was a new man with a new desire, a desire only for Christ. And he left it all and he followed the Savior. And he did so because the Savior spoke two words to him. What power there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ when it is spoken with the power of God to the soul. Tell me, have you ever heard the voice of the Son of God speak to your heart in that way? It's not just the general information of gospel truth, but Christ speaks to you and you follow. Have you been saved? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Have the chains of the snares of sin been broken? As it was broken here in Matthew's case, a golden chain, but broken by two words from the Savior. Let's close by noticing the fruits of saving grace in Matthew's life. Number one, he immediately followed the Savior. He rose up. He left all. He followed Christ. Immediately, upon hearing the words of Christ, he acts. That is the evidence of saving grace. He acted in obedience. That's faith at work, you know. That's the very same faith that Abraham demonstrated, which Paul goes to great lengths to demonstrate as justifying faith. The faith that goes at the call of God, not knowing where he was going. As Hebrews 11 and 8 tells us, he went not knowing whithersoever he went. He went at the bidding of God. Here's Matthew. What does he know about the future? He doesn't know very much. He may well know that, well, I'm going to be in trouble now because he's lived in Capernaum. He knows how Capernaum has reacted in the main to Christ's teaching. He knows how he himself had reacted to the Savior's teaching and work. He knows that he's going to face indifference, hostility, opposition. But there's many things he doesn't know, but he knows, I'm going to follow the Son of God. He goes in faith, following the Savior. He's given a new name because it's evident, I think, that Levi is his old family name and then the name Matthew is added. Levi is a name that means joined in its original connection. It was used by Leah to express her hope that Jacob would be joined to her and that the breach that had been between them because of Rachel would be reversed. But as the nation's history progressed, it was a name that came to signify those who were joined to God. The Levites joined in service to the Lord. And for a long time, Levi had not lived up to that name. He had been joined to his money. He had been joined to worldly things, but he certainly had not been joined to the Lord. But thank God now he is. He follows the Savior, joined as Levi to him. But then there's another name, the name Matthew, which just means the gift of God. Matthew had been a man who had been obsessed with a desire to earn money and make money. And yet he came to realize here that the greatest of blessings that a man can know in life and in eternity is by the gift of God. As the Savior freely gave to him eternal life. And from that point in time, his very identity, his name, was a living witness and testimony to the gift of God. He had come to see, as Paul later put it, that the wages of sin was only death, but that the gift of God was eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, he had embraced that gift. The Savior said, follow me, and wrought in a miracle of grace within his heart was a desire to go after Christ and to obtain that gift, the gift of pardon, the gift of eternal life. His desire immediately is to bring honor to the Savior. In verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his own house. Christ, the guest of honor, the feast held in his honor. It is his immediate desire to exalt and honor the Savior. There's the evidence of a new heart, a new man. He honors Christ. He's going to invest his means, his time, his possessions that he has in order to exalt and lift up the Savior. He also immediately begins to set about the work of seeing others brought to Christ. In verse 29, there's a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him, dismissed as publicans and sinners by the self-righteous Pharisees. This is the crowd Matthew moved among in former times. But it is his desire to get them to Christ. He uses his own home. He uses his means. He uses whatever he has at his disposal. It's a feast. The Savior is there. And he brings in these sinners that need the physician, that need Christ, that need to be enlightened in gospel truth and brought to the Savior. And under Matthew's roof, the gospel truth is preached. Here's the evidence now, you see, that he was sharing the Savior's path. Had the Savior not come to call even publicans and sinners? He calls Matthew, and immediately Matthew takes up the same occupation. And he invites and calls the publicans and sinners of Capernaum to come to his home to meet the Savior. Oh, that our home would be a place where Christ would be met by sinners. It will be the source of criticism from many, no doubt, but let us seek to make our home and our life a witness and a testimony where men and women meet Christ. Let us give the evidence that we share the path of Christ. If we're in Christ today, if we're following Him, then our path in life will indicate we know Him, we're like Him, as Matthew's did. How are you living today? Are you living for the world? You haven't a thought for anything else but the affairs of time and life and business, getting on in life, or are you living for Christ? Was there ever a point in your life where you, like Matthew, turned your back on it all and you said, take the world, but give me Jesus. I'm going to follow Him. And whatever hardships and difficulties the path may bring in this life, it's a path that leads past the cross of Calvary into the presence of God and eternal glory. And that's the path I want. Or are you held fast today in the snare of your sin, still a sinner, still outside of Christ, without a thought? Oh, what an awful thing that is, to be without a thought of the Savior that you need, the only one able to pardon sin.